All right, if you want to grab your Bibles and get to the books of Ephesians and Philippians, those are the two books that we are going to try to survey a little bit tonight. New Testament, back-to-back books, Ephesians and Philippians. What we're going to do tonight and next week is to look at the four what are commonly called the prison epistles and... keep going with those there. Don't know that you all can see this. This is the chart that we've tried to use to divide out for us Paul's epistles into the groupings in which they were written. We looked at that the second grouping over the last few weeks. Anybody else need a handout? Are they getting around? We looked at that second grouping already, the books that Paul wrote on his third missionary journey of 1st, 2nd Corinthians, of Romans and Galatians. And we're moving on to, I'm going to put some in the back. We're moving on to, at least in our Bibles, the way that it flows, we're moving on to the next set of books, but chronologically, it's not the way that it flows. And so if you were to look at the first epistles that Paul wrote, then you'd be looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we'll be looking at those two books in about 2 weeks from now. So chronologically, those are on the front end. But what we're trying to do is, for the most part, follow this through in our Bibles, just in the order that we have them, because that's maybe the way we're most familiar with them. But it's helpful to understand where they fit. We're studying tonight and next week the four prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Why are they called the prison epistles? That's a hard question. It's because they were written to people who were in prison, right? Maybe the other way around. Written by a person who was in prison. All four of these books are believed to have been written by the Apostle Paul while he was in Roman prison, that transpired at the end of the book of Acts. He goes to a Roman prison in Acts 28 for 2 years, and it's believed at that time that this is when he wrote those four books. There's a number of reasons for believing that. You have on page 101 of your handout some reasons that these four books are commonly referred to as the prison epistles. They talk a lot about Paul being in chains. They talk a lot about the suffering that he was enduring as a prisoner, no doubt an indication of his surroundings while he was going through this. But our goal tonight is to try to look at the two books of Ephesians and Philippians. And I thought about and really struggled with, should I do Ephesians and Colossians together? And that's my original plan, was to do Ephesians and Colossians together. As you have on your handout, those are commonly called the twin epistles. Ephesians and Colossians, called the twin epistles. Why are they called the twin epistles? Because they were born at the same time. Is that why they're called the twin epistles? Well, they were, in essence, born at the same time, written by Paul while he was in a Roman prison. But they're more called the twin epistles because they sound alike. They carry many of the same topics, the same tone, the same qualities come out in these books. As you have on your handout on page 101, what really comes out in these books is the fact that Ephesians is a book that emphasizes the church that belongs to Christ. The book of Colossians is a book that emphasizes the Christ who is the head of the church. And someone has noted, and I would be interested to see how they figured this out. It's an interesting study. Somebody has noted that of the 155 verses in the book of Ephesians, 78 of them are in some way referenced, repeated, talked about in the book of Colossians in some way. So why are they called the 20 epistles? They've got a lot in common. But what we'll do next week is we'll study the book of Colossians and what makes it unique. But I want us to get into the book of Ephesians tonight and try to put this in its biblical context. Who was the book of Ephesians written to? Written to Christians in the church in the city of Ephesus. What do we know about the city of Ephesus? What do we know about the church at Ephesus? We know that this was a city that was a very prominent city in the first century. If you look at your Bible map, for last week, we looked at the city of Corinth. Corinth is over in Europe, over in Greece. And it was a major city in Europe. It was a major trade route and commercial city. Well, Ephesus is that for Asia Minor. And when you look on your map, you'll see that it is not only an area where a lot of trade would come by vessel, but it's on what is known as the Ignatian Highway or the Ignatian Road, which was a major military highway that passed through the Roman Empire. And so it's a significant city. Last week we noted that in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. What temple was in the city of Ephesus? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana. Greek, Roman name, depending on which one you follow. The temple of Diana was there in the city of Ephesus. Some of the things that characterized the temple of Aphrodite over in Corinth, some of those same things characterized the temple of Diana over in Ephesus. Can you believe that there would be a religious establishment that would become such a center of immorality? But if you were to look inside the temple of Diana, if you were to look inside and see the figure that was there of this goddess of fertility, it was a grotesque, black, ugly figure, and is described as a many-breasted figure of a being. And this is where individuals went to worship. Go figure. But it wasn't just a center of worship. It was a center of banking. That's where the bank was. Maybe you didn't want to go there to worship, but you needed to deposit your check, or you needed to run by the ATM on the way to the restaurant. Where are you going to go? Oh, we got to go by the bank. It was a center of banking. Not only a center of banking and a center of worship, it was a center of asylum. The idea was, if you had committed a crime, all you had to do was get to the Temple of Diana and they couldn't touch you. So what kind of people hang out here? You got prostitutes who are serving the worshipers who are coming. You've got criminals who are hanging out there because, well, you can't arrest me because I'm on the temple grounds. And you got, well, you just got maybe some innocent old people who are trying to go to the ATM and get some money. You've got a center happening in this. Now, the gospel comes to this city. How's it going to do? How's it going to work? Is it going to be accepted? Are people going to leave what they have known in this religion to come and to be a part of the gospel of Christ? And so Paul comes to the city of Ephesus for the first time in Acts 18 on his second missionary journey. And then in Acts 19, he comes back there and he is in Ephesus longer than he is in any other place. When you're in Acts chapter 19, Paul spends about 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Think about that. He had a lot of preaching to do in a lot of different places. Why would he spend 3 years in one place? In Acts chapter 19, we read how he went into the synagogue as his custom was, and he spent, in Acts 19 and verse 8, he spent 3 months teaching in the synagogue. And then, when there were some people who were hardened and didn't believe, he left there, and in Acts 19 and verse 9, he went and he taught for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. And Acts 19 and verse 10 says he stayed there for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. He's in the city of Ephesus. If you were to look at your Bible map, this is not talking about the continent of Asia. That's a big continent. It's talking about the region within Asia Minor, the region of Asia. Like Galatia was a region, so this name Asia was assigned to a province there. But everyone within that area heard the gospel. We'll mention that again when we study the book of Colossians next week. But this was a center of activity. It provided Paul an opportunity to preach the gospel to a large number of people coming in and out. And so perhaps, when you read the book of Ephesians, perhaps this is a book that was intended for a larger audience than just that church in Ephesus. Perhaps it was intended for all of these churches that had been established around Ephesus. But what's the purpose of the book of Ephesians? When you think the book of Ephesians, there's one. When you think Ephesians, there's one word I want to come to your mind. You think Ephesians, what is this book about? If you were to summarize the book of Ephesians in one word, here's the word that needs to come to mind: church. That's what the book's about. If you want a great study on the church, it's the book of Ephesians. Obviously, it's the entirety of the New Testament. Obviously, there's places we go to study a lot about the church, but this book has as its focus the church that belongs to Christ. And it has as its focus that this church was a part of, and not just a part of, it was the eternal purpose of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll see this in just a second, but go there now. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul's desire was to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. What's the purpose of the church according to that verse? To make known the wisdom of God. If the wisdom of God is not made known to the world, whose fault is that? That's the work of the church. It's to make known the wisdom of God. That's God's design for the church, to make known His wisdom. Verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Was the church an afterthought in the mind of God? You go into the denominational world today, and that's what they're going to have you to believe. The denominational world today is going to have you to believe that Jesus came to establish His kingdom. But when He came to establish His kingdom, the people rejected Him and they rejected His kingdom. And so what Jesus did instead is He set up His church as a parenthesis. That's their word. He established His church as a parenthesis. Here's a stopgap measure. I will put the church on the earth, and then sometime in the future I will come and I will establish my kingdom, and then I will reign for 1,000 years. The only problem with that theory is there ain't any Bible for it. That small problem, right? It's not in the Bible. And one way we can show it's not in the Bible is what we just read in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. When did Jesus come up with the idea of the church? Was it plan B? No. It was plan A. And the only plan. It was His eternal purpose to establish this church. And so when you look at His church, I think you've got three major points here. And the book is divided in half. It's kind of nice when that happens. You got the doctrinal part in the beginning. You got the practical section at the back of the book. But you got three major divisions of this book. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Here's a key verse. You need to know this verse. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Key verse in this book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Where are God's spiritual blessings? According to that verse, where are they? They're in Christ. Which ones of His spiritual blessings are in Christ? Every single one of them. Is it possible that I might find a little sliver of a blessing somewhere outside of Christ? If they're all in Christ, there aren't any spiritual blessings outside of Christ. Now, what kind of blessings are we talking about? What's the nature of these blessings? They're spiritual. What does that mean? What kind of a blessing is spiritual? I understand a physical blessing. I understand a material blessing. I understand a financial blessing, don't you? What's a spiritual blessing? Well, what happened? Look in verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Is that a blessing? That we were chosen, the church was chosen before the foundation of the world to be His people. Look down at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Is that a blessing? That He bought us out of our sin, that He gave us, verse 7, the forgiveness of our sins. What does God do when He forgives us of our sins? What does He do with those sins? He remembers them no more. Tell me, is that a blessing? We remember them. Our friends and our family remember them. God doesn't hold them to our account anymore. Is that a blessing? Is that something for us to be thankful for? That according to the riches of His grace, aren't you glad that there's enough grace for me and for you? Aren't you glad that I don't steal all of the grace and there's none left for you? Aren't you glad there's an abundance of it? Is that a blessing? Look down, and we don't have time to look at all. Look at verse 11. In Him also we have an obtained an inheritance. Is that a blessing? Is that a material, physical, financial? No. Is that a spiritual blessing that we have an inheritance? Now what you'll notice in these first 13 or 14 verses is this expression, this key phrase, in Christ, is found over and over. And what you might do, what would be an interesting exercise for you to do, is to go through those first 14 verses of this chapter, first 13 verses of this chapter, and find the dozen times that you read in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, and carry it back to verse 3. Where are all spiritual blessings? They're in Christ. He lists some of them for us here, and He says there's none outside of Christ. But then you get to the end of the chapter. Go to the end of the chapter where it says that Christ verse 20 says that God raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand. Verse 21, Christ is far above all principality and power. He has all authority. Verse 22, God put all things under Jesus' feet. How many things? Every single one of them. All things are under Jesus' feet. He gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church. Who's the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. To the church, which is His body. If Jesus is the head, what does the head always have? The head's got a body. What is Jesus' body? It's His church. Now, how many bodies does Jesus have? What does chapter 4 and verse 4 say? What are the first four words of chapter 4, verse 4? 4:4:4. There is one body. How many bodies? Just one. How many churches? Just one. Now, what does the rest of verse 23 say? Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What is the church? According to that verse, it's the body. Well, what is that? What does He tell us about the church or the body in this verse? It is the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. Fullness of what? Go back to verse 3. All spiritual blessings are where? In Christ. If you're in Christ, are you full of all spiritual blessings? Is that where the fullness is to be found? It's in Christ. What does the end of the book say? The end of the chapter. Where is the fullness of Christ? In the church. So can I experience the fullness of what God has to offer me? Can I experience the fullness of all of those blessings? Can I experience that outside of Christ? No. Can I experience it outside of the church? No. Some people want to take one or the other. And usually what they want to take is Christ and not the church. Can you have one without the other? No. You're going to decapitate the body? Well, I'll take the head, but I don't want the church. So you're going to basically cut Jesus' head off. That makes no sense at all. And so the first thing we see in this first chapter is that Christ and his church are inseparably linked together. But then you get to chapter 2. Oops, I didn't mean to do that. Then you get to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, you read about his eternal plan to save man. And we don't have time to develop all of this. But chapter 2 is an incredible chapter about salvation. And don't get scared away from chapter 2 because it is misused by people. Don't let somebody misuse a passage and you just kind of stay away from it because, well, that's their verse. It's not their verse. It's God's verse. What does Ephesians chapter 2 tell us? Right after he told us that in the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, then he begins to tell us how we were once dead and now we are alive. Where are we alive? Look in verse 6. Of chapter 2. Raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where have we been made alive? We have been made alive in Christ. Well, that also means we've been made alive in the church. Before I was in the church, I was dead in sin. But now that I'm in the church, now that I'm in Christ, I am alive. I have been freed from sin. Verse 10 says, when I am in Christ, I have been created in Christ for good works. That's the intent that he has for me. Look down in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who has an opportunity to be in the church? Everybody. Who did Jesus die for? Everybody. Jesus shed his blood for everybody. And so is it just the Jews, just the Gentiles? That passage there in Ephesians 2 and verse 13 says that he shed his blood so that everybody could be a part of his one body, the church. And it's amazing that the beauty that this describes the church in this section of this book is just incredible. But then you get to chapter 4, and we've got to rush through because we've got to get to Philippians. Then you get to chapter 4, and chapter 4 deals with the practical nature. Well, okay, I'm in the church. What am I supposed to do in the church? How am I supposed to live in the church? And most of the beginning of chapter 4 emphasizes the unity that we need to have. Look in verse 3. We need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When I'm in the church, I need to have a spirit of unity. I need to be united in what is taught. And so in verses 4, 5, and 6, you have the seven ones, as they are often called. And then he talks about the unity of the body. Verse 16 talks about how we all work together inside the body and everyone does their share. Then you get to the end of chapter 4 and you have the new man that you're supposed to put on as a Christian, taking off that old man. You get to chapter 5 and the key word in chapter 5 is the word walk. There's a new walk that you're involved in. There's a new way to live. There's a new way to walk in your life. And that involves even the relationships that you have, including your marriage and your parenting children relationship. All of that is affected when you are in the church. Should marriages in the church look different than marriages outside of the church? Should they look different? They should look different. Because we should understand, that the husband-wife relationship is likened in this passage to the Christ-church relationship. What is the Christ-church relationship like? Is it a close bond? Yeah. Did the husband, did the head ever do anything for his bride, for the church? Loved her and gave himself up for her, verse 25. That's something. What is the church's responsibility to the Christ, to the head, to our husband? Love him, honor him, submit to him. Wouldn't it be something if we could get that Christ-church relationship inside our homes, would our marriages look different? They would look like Jesus was in charge of our homes. And that would look different. It would change our parenting skills and on and on. And we've got to get to the book of Philippians, but the book of Ephesians is just an incredibly rich book telling us about the church. If you want to have a great study about the church, look at the bottom of page 105 on your handout and look at, and that's not everything that's in the book, but on the bottom of page 105, here's what the church is called. Here's what the church is likened to. Here's what the Bible, just this one book, tells us about the church. Okay, shift gears a little bit. Go to the book of Philippians. I know it's just the next book in your Bible, but it's a different book. It's one of the prison epistles. And so as one of the prison epistles, it's being written from the same place, being written by the same person. If the key word to remember in the book of Ephesians was church, when you hear Ephesians, just think church. What would be a key word when you hear Philippians? What key word do you think would be good for you to think of? Rejoice. Joy. 16 times in this 4-chapter book, you've got that word, that one of those words, joy or rejoice. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Where was Paul when he's writing this? He's in prison. Is a Christian's joy determined by the circumstances in which he is living? Is that where our joy is determined? See, we get the word joy and the word happiness, and we put them together and we say they're the same thing. We get the word joy and glee and overrun with smiles and laughing. We think that's the same thing. What is joy? Is that what joy? Well, joy can include that, but is that what joy is? When Philippians 4 and verse 4, when that verse says, rejoice in the Lord, what's the next word? Always. And again, I say rejoice. You're going to tell me that God wants you to be giddy, happy all of the time. You're telling me that when your child drowns in a pool, when your child is killed in a car accident, you're supposed to be giddy, happy? Is that what that verse is saying? See, we get joy and happiness all mixed up. Can we have joy in our relationship with Christ even when the circumstances of life stink? Do we have that? How can we have that? That doesn't seem possible. How can we have that? Here's a letter written by a man. Had he ever been mistreated? I mean, I know he's in prison, but, you know, in prison you got cable TV and workout stations and 3 meals a day and a padded pew, go figure. Padded bed, no big deal, right? Had this guy ever been mistreated? Yeah. And he writes a book that's full of joy to one of, if not, perhaps we could call them his favorite congregation. He loved these people. He loved them because they had shared with him in his sufferings. They had shared with him emotionally. They had shared with him personally. They had shared with him financially through his sufferings. He loved this church. And so you pick up the book of Philippians. And here's a book that is so much different than another book like the book of Galatians. You pick up the book of Galatians, he is nailing these people to the wall from the beginning of the book for the fact that they're turning away from Christ. You pick up the book of Philippians, what's he doing? He is thanking God in verse 3 for every remembrance of them, always in every prayer of his making mention of them to God. That's a pretty special relationship that he has with them. And so here is a book that is written to express joy to these Christians, but there's another word I want you to associate with the word with the book of Philippians, and it's the word gospel. Because what's interesting as you read through the book of Philippians is that Paul looks through, he looks at everything through the eyes of the gospel. He looks at the circumstances of life through how will this benefit the gospel. One example, look into Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. This is an incredible verse. You think about all that Paul endured. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me. Now just pause there for a second. The things which have happened to me. What sort of things had happened to Paul? We read last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, at all the physical traumas that he had endured, and that was only up until Acts chapter 20 when he wrote that book. That didn't include the rest of the book of Acts, and it didn't include his arrest in Jerusalem. It didn't include his 2 years in prison in Caesarea. It didn't include his 2 years in prison here in Rome. It didn't include all of that. Think about what he just said in verse 12. The things that have happened to me, and make a list of all the things that had happened to Paul. And what does he say about those things in verse 12? They have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What's he saying? This has been great. All of this stuff that has happened to me, it's been great. Because what it has done, the word furtherance there was a military word that was the idea that the army was coming through, but before the army came through, they would send those scouts out to cut down all of the brush, clear the way so that the army had a free path to go on. That clearing of the brush is this word furtherance. Paul says, the things that happened to me, I was clearing the brush so that the gospel could come right on through behind me. Here's a man in prison. And what's he concerned about? The spreading of the gospel. And he says, thank God, basically, these things happened to me so that the gospel could be proclaimed. He talks in these next verses about individuals who came to Rome and they were preaching, amazingly, in verse 15, they were preaching Christ from envy and strife. You look down in verse where it talks about them again, out of selfish ambition, they supposed they could add affliction to my chains. Can you imagine what kind of warped person you would have to be to preach about Jesus so that you could think that maybe it would do harm to Paul? What kind of weirdo do you have to be to go around doing that? Think, you know, if I preach Jesus, it'll cause him some trouble. What does Paul say in verse 18? Is he all wrapped up in what they're doing against him? What then? Am I going to nail him to the wall? Well, I could. Only that in every way, whether in pretense like they are or in truth like I am, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice. Now, was he rejoicing in that they were they preaching some sort of false doctrine? Apparently not. But his main concern was, hey, Christ is being preached. Even if they think they're going to do me harm, at least, again, we're clearing the brush. Let the gospel come through behind. When you read this, is it nine times? I can't remember how many it's there. I think the word gospel is there nine times in this book. And Paul is always viewing things through the eyes of the gospel. How is this going to further the gospel? The city of Philippi was an interesting city. We know especially about Philippi because of what we call the Macedonian call. Paul's on his second missionary journey. And we got 5 minutes. Cool. Paul's on his second missionary journey. And traveling through Galatia, traveling through that region of Asia, finally makes it to Troas, and in Acts 16, verses 8, 9, and 10, sees this vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. He gets over to Philippi and he preaches the gospel. Lydia is baptized in her household. The jailer is baptized in his household. The church is established there in Philippi. Paul spends some time with them in their homes. He develops a relationship with them. They send care to him. Remember, he goes down to Thessalonica. They send care to him when he's there. He goes over to Corinth. They send care to him when he's there. Now he ends up in prison in Rome, and they sent care to him again while he's in prison in Rome. they had a special bond. And so he writes a letter that's full of joy, and the young adults will know this because we went through this when I taught them, taught that class a few years. How long has that been? Months? Last year? Some time ago, we studied the book of Philippians in the young adult class, and I tried to develop these 10 points that you have on your handout starting on page 110. You could find more than this, but if you want to divide the book of Philippians up into 10 pieces, here are 10 joys that Paul has to share with the Philippian church. And I just want to read through these with you and think about the joy that you can have as a Christian. In those first 11 verses, Paul emphasized the joy of prayerful fellowship. I pray for you all the time. Verse 5 says, we had fellowship together. In the last part of chapter 1, Paul emphasized the joy of purposeful living. Remember what he said? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. But for to live, what's his purpose? Christ. That's it. The joy of purposeful living. You get to the end of chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, the joy of sacrificing self. We think that would be some kind of an oxymoron or some kind of a contradiction. You know, joy and sacrifice, those two things don't go together. Paul said they did. The joy of sacrificing self. And the next part in chapter 2 overlaps with that, the joy of Christ-like humility. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, is one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture in all of the Bible. If you want to memorize an incredible passage that will help you to understand Jesus and help you to appreciate Jesus, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 is a little miniature gospel of what Jesus did for us. Beautiful painting of Jesus, but the whole idea was as an illustration of being humble. The end of chapter 2, or the middle of chapter 2, Paul emphasized the joy of faithful obedience. He talked to them about working out their own salvation. The end of chapter 2, he talks about the joy of laboring together. He talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Chapter 3, he talked about the joy of surrendering self. And that's where he talks about everything he gave up to become a Christian. He lists out his credentials in Judaism. He says, here's who I was, here's what I achieved. And he says, and I considered it dung. I considered it as rubbish. I didn't want it anymore. Why? I lost that so I could be found in Christ. There is joy in surrendering all. The end of chapter 3, the joy of targeting heaven. Verse 20 says, we are citizens of heaven. Notice that verse does not say we will be citizens of heaven. That verse says we are now citizens of heaven. Can that bring us joy? And then one of the greatest chapters on joy is chapter 4, the joy of finding true peace, to stop worrying and start trusting God, and the joy of learning contentment and realizing that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ephesians and Philippians, two of my favorite books in all of the New Testament, a rich study about the church, and then a rich study about finding real joy in being a Christian. May God help us to be good students, to write these words on our heart. Thank you so much. I know there's a lot to cover. Thank you for your good attention tonight.